We're in Acts 21 today, continuing our studies there. One of the most painful things that we can experience is rejection by other people. And today we're going to watch Paul as he is rejected by his people. And I believe we can learn from his example how we should respond when people turn against us. We've come to a turning point in the book of Acts and in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul has been a follower of Jesus now for 22 years. And for almost all of those years, Paul has been free to roam wherever he wishes, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul has gone throughout much of the Roman Empire by this point, he's left behind him a wake of new disciples and the vibrant churches that are following Christ. But from Acts chapter 21, where we pick up the story today, to the end of the book of Acts, Paul will be free no longer. We're about to start to learn about Paul the prisoner. When people turn against you, what should you do? Well, there's two things we'll see today, and Paul is our example. We can learn from him in this. First thing is this: do all that you can to diffuse the situation. So if people are turning against you, the first step is, hey, what can you do to diffuse this situation? Do that. One of the first things you can do, and the place to start, and the place to stand throughout conflict, is in prayer. So letter A on your sheets, pray for God's help. As you head into a difficult situation, with difficult people, pray for God's help. We're here in Acts. If you turn over to the next book, to the book of Romans, I want to show you that Paul has been praying for this very visit. He knew he was coming to Jerusalem and that it was going to be a tense situation. Just 5 months before he arrives here in Jerusalem, the story that we read in Acts 21, he wrote a letter to the church in Rome where he planned to go after he was in Jerusalem. And he asked the church in Rome to pray for him as he headed into this difficult situation. We can see his prayer requests, and I would assume that these things that he asks the Roman Christians to pray for him are the same things that are on his heart. So for months he's been praying this very thing. Look at his prayer request here, Romans 15, verse 30. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's talking about these Jews in Jerusalem that hate him. Pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Pray that the believers there will receive me well. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in Rome in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So for months now, Paul has sensed the tension building. And he sets the example for us of what we should do when we're walking into difficult situations with difficult people. Maybe some of you, as you get closer to Christmas, right? You know these things are coming up and it's going to be a challenge. Now what should you do? Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's what Paul did here. If you're in a stressful relationship with someone, this is where you should start and this is where you should stand. Pray for that person. Maybe it's somebody at work or somebody in the church here. What should you do if you just feel like, hey, there's strain in our relationship? Pray for that person by name. Pray that God would fill your heart with love for them. Pray that God would help you to be kind to them. Pray for forgiveness. When people turn against you, do what you can to diffuse the situation. It starts with prayer. And that's not like do that first and then move on. No, keep praying. All right, letter A. And then letter B, walk in humility. Next thing to do to try to diffuse the situation, walk in humility. Look at Paul when he arrives here in Jerusalem in Acts 21:17. Back to our passage, Acts 21:17. Luke writes, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And Paul's been concerned about this, about whether the Christians in Jerusalem would receive him gladly. And this is a direct answer to his prayer. There's rejoicing amongst Paul and his missionary team that they are receiving him. He said, well, what would he be so worried about? He's a Christian. He's going to visit them. Like, Paul showed up at our church. I think we'd receive him gladly. We might be a little nervous, but we'd receive him gladly, right? Why would he be so nervous about this? You have to understand, in coming to Jerusalem, Paul is stepping onto a landmine of Jewish nationalism in Jerusalem that is just about to explode. The political scene in Jerusalem at this time was set against anything that downplayed traditional Judaism. It was hard even for the Christians who lived there not to get caught up in the politics of the day. The Jewish nationalism. Within 10 years, this is A.D. 57, when Paul shows up. In A.D. 66, Jerusalem is going to rebel against the Romans. And it's going to lead to the Romans putting down their foot. And so Jerusalem is going to be burned and the temple is going to be destroyed. And thousands of Jews are going to be slaughtered. This is coming. And already the city is tense. And the thought at this time is that the Jews are all saying, look, we need to stand on our own nation, our own tradition, our own religion. We need to circle the wagons and fight against all outside influence. We are Jews. Okay, now Paul walks into this situation, and his message is that the Jewish God has extended his salvation to all the earth. Not only does he say that, but he says, you know, if you want to be right with the Jewish God, it's not a matter of worshiping in this temple or coming to this city or doing the Old Testament sacrifices. It's whether you trust in Jesus Christ. Making matters even more tense, Paul walks into Jerusalem in this time where everyone's anti-external influence, right? He walks in there and he brings with him a missionary team. There's 10 guys walking in. He's bringing with him converts to Christianity from all over the Roman Empire. Gentiles, they come into the city. And so then if you're a Jewish Christian, what are you going to do? You have a choice. You can either welcome Paul and his Gentiles and say, yes, we believe that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and we love these people. These are our people. Or do you say, well, to a Jewish Christian here in Jerusalem, to embrace Paul and his gospel for all men message is almost to be anti-patriotic. That's how you're going to be viewed by your neighbors. And so the Jewish Christians almost have to decide, do I want Jesus and his message of salvation for all, or do I want to be a Jew and stand with my friends and my neighbors? And there's so much pressure for them. And so when Paul comes and they receive him, they say, yes, We love you, Paul, and this is our message, and this is our Savior Jesus, and welcome you and your Gentile friends. It's a big deal. He's rejoicing in it. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Just as he's been praying what happened. So the brethren there, is it just the first Christians that he meets? And then they hear that Paul is here, and so they call a more formal gathering. They get James, Jesus' brother, who's the head elder of the church there in Jerusalem. There's tens of thousands of Christians. So there's probably a lot of elders overseeing all these smaller gatherings throughout the city. But they all gather, verse 18, to meet Paul and his missionary team. Verse 18, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders of the church there in Jerusalem, Christians, were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Do you notice Paul's humility here in verse 19? Paul comes to Jerusalem already established as the greatest missionary of all time. Like even since then, Paul's the greatest missionary of all time. By his tireless commitment and his painful sacrifice, Paul has spread the name of Jesus throughout the world that was known at that time. There's fringes that he still wanted to get to, but he'd made a lot of progress. But look at how Paul describes his work. As he comes in, verse 19, after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. If you're walking into a difficult situation, humility is half the battle. Humility is half the battle. If you want to stop arguing with your spouse, humility is half the battle. You need to stop focusing on yourself and view yourself instead of being concerned for your own honor and your own rightness. You need to say, look, I'm going to be my partner's servant for the glory of God. If you want to have a good relationship with your children where you enjoy them and aren't always yelling at them and trying to manipulate them, humility is half the battle, where you, instead of, okay, I'm all about my own comfort or my reputation, these kids are making me look bad again, right? If I'm going to have a good relationship with my kids, humility is key. I'm called by God to shepherd these children for their good and for God's glory. Boy, in walking into any kind of tense situation, Humility is so key. And Paul shows this right away. He comes in and he says, hey guys, I want to tell you about all the things that God has done throughout the world through my ministry. He's full of praise for God and what God has done. When people turn against you, do all you can to defuse the situation. So pray for God's help. Walk in humility. The third thing we see here is be very slow to believe negative reports about other people. Be very slow to believe negative reports about other people, especially other Christians. Look at verse 19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Someone has been spreading rumors about Paul amongst these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And some of the Jewish believers are believing the rumors. The rumors go like this. Okay, so Paul's going out to all these cities. And we know, we read it, he's going to the Jewish synagogues. And he tries to get the Jews and Gentiles in all these cities to turn to Christ. The rumor that's come back to Jerusalem is that when Jews get saved in those cities out there, that Paul tells the Jews that they should stop following the law, they should not circumcise their children, they should not walk according to Jewish customs. And the rumors are false. Now, certainly, Paul, when Gentiles get saved out there, he tells them they don't need to follow the law, they don't need to circumcise their children. In fact, he tells them don't, because your salvation has nothing to do with these things. But the Jewish converts, when they come to Christ, he leaves them free. If they want to continue to follow, live in a Jewish way, they're welcome to do so. It's not an issue of salvation, whether you follow the law or you don't. These Jews grew up following the law out there, and he just, the key was, did they come to Christ? Are they trusting in Christ? Whether they continue to live in according to Jewish customs wasn't his issue. So the rumors are false that are being spread amongst these Christians here in Jerusalem. Here's how it kind of probably came across. They're saying, hey, this Paul guy that you associate with, he's anti-Israel. He's anti-Israel, and you're supporting him, and we need to circle the wagons here of all times. We need to stand for our historic religion and our historic place. And you as a Jew in Jerusalem, you would love that. That's your country. And so people are like, I wonder about this Paul. Are the reports true? And it seems that some of them have believe them. And so there's different opinions about Paul amongst the Jewish Christians. Well, what should they have done? Right? Imagine you're a Jew in Jerusalem, and one of your relatives that lives over in Ephesus, he comes and he visits, and he says, there's this guy, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? There's this black guy, Paul, he's a Christian, and he's telling all the Jews to stop being Jews. He's anti-Israel. Why are you standing with him? You're like, well, what should the Christians have done? Well, the right thing for them to do would have been to not believe the reports. Look at this verse here in 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice three things in this verse that would advise us to hold off on making negative conclusions about other Christians. Boy, it's so easy for us to do that so fast. To see what someone else has done and just to assume, oh, this is their motive and they've got this, there's something messed up with them. Without ever even really knowing, we just believe false things about people. Notice in here, it's not time to judge. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Listen, before you come to a negative conclusion about another Christian, you should wait at least until you talk to them. Before you come to a negative conclusion about another Christian, even all these people saying this thing is, they're just all messed up, they're wrong in their motives and their actions. Before you believe it, at least wait until you've talked to them so that you You know what they're saying. You say, well, what if I don't have an opportunity to talk to them? Here are these Christians in Jerusalem. They couldn't have talked to Paul. Paul was way off traveling around the world. How could they have checked with him? They should have still waited. They weren't able to talk to him. How long can they wait before they make a negative conclusion about him? Well, you can wait until Jesus comes back, right? That's what it's saying here. Don't go passing on judgment before the time. The time for judgment for Christians is when Jesus comes back. It's really not on me to decide whether he's right or whether he's wrong. I can just wait until Jesus comes back. Now, that kind of leads us to our second thing to notice out of here. It's just not our place to be judging other Christians. It's not our place. We don't have to decide whether they're good or they're evil or their motives are right or wrong. It's just not our place. It's God's place to judge his own servants. Notice the last part of this verse. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. This is wise for us to hold off on making negative conclusions about other people because it's not in our power to see into other people's hearts. And that's the true measure of that's the standard that God's going to use when he judges, right? He's going to see in our hearts. Now, I am not able to see into your hearts. I might see something you do and think, what in the world? There's something wrong with you, right? But I can't see into your heart. For me to judge someone else's heart, it's kind of like a deaf man judging a music concert, right? I mean, I'm just not qualified to make this judgment. I can't see into his heart. And so, boy, we Christians, we ought to be so slow, so resistant to making negative conclusions about other people. The Jerusalem Christians here, they're giving us a bad example that we should avoid. They're hearing that Paul is anti-Israel and they're believing it. But they should have waited. They should have assumed it wasn't true. Listen to this quote from Tim Challis. I came across this last week. I think it's right. Here's what he says. When we look at other Christians, their beliefs, their words, their deeds, love calls us to assume the best rather than the worst. Think of that person as a brother or sister in Christ and choose to look for the best possible, not the worst possible explanation. It was a blessing to me this week. I was sitting in my office and there's a relationship thing going on and I was telling Jake about it as we sat there. And I'm thinking, here's what they said, they're bad. Right? That's probably coming across in how I'm expressing this. And Jake just says, well, Mike, have you thought about this? And he like puts a positive, well, what if they're thinking this? He put the best possible spin on it. It's like, that's right. That's how we should. We should grant the best possible explanation, at least until we can talk to them about it, or maybe all the way till Jesus comes back. Do what you can to defuse the situation. There wouldn't have been a situation to defuse if the Christians would have done this. Be very slow to believe negative reports about other people. A fourth thing you can do to diffuse a negative situation is to listen to godly counsel. Listen to godly counsel. So verse 22, right, Paul standing before James and the elders of the church, and they say, well, here's the problem, Paul, your reputation is ruined because people are whispering things and people are believing it. Everyone views you as anti-Israel, and anti-Israel is bad right now in Jerusalem, you know? And so, but they've thought this through and they have a solution in mind for how Paul can communicate that really he's not anti-Israel, he's just pro-Jesus, right? And so here's verse 22, their suggestion to him. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, right? The Christians who doubt you. They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. The issue, verse 25, is not when Gentiles get saved, what they're supposed to do. What we're talking about here is Jews. The accusation is that Paul's trying to get Jews to forsake Jewishness. And so here's their suggestion, because they know that Paul, when he's with Jews, he still is in a Jewish way. They know this. They believe this. And so they say, well, here's what's going on. There's these four guys that we have here in the church, and they've taken a Nazirite vow. If you want to know about Nazirite vows, you can go read Numbers chapter 6. Basically, a Nazirite vow is you dedicating yourself to God. So there's these Christians, and they have dedicated themselves to God according to this Nazirite vow. And what you would do is usually at least a 30-day vow. You're saying, I'm giving myself totally to you, God. And I'm going to show it by of abstaining from alcoholic beverages and letting my hair grow for the whole length of the vow and avoiding contact with dead bodies. And then at the end of your vow, what you would do if you were a Jew, you'd go and you'd cut off your hair that you've been letting grow long. You'd burn it as a sacrifice. That must not have smelled nice, right? You take your hair, you burn it, and then there's these other costly sacrifices at the end of your vow. You have to sacrifice a male and female lamb, a ram, their cereal and drink offerings. And so the Jewish elders, the leader of this church, they say, look, Paul, here's what we'd like you to do. It's just a way of showing everybody that you're not opposed to Jewish customs. Well, here's a Jewish custom. If you were a Gentile, you'd be like, what in the world is this? But Paul's a Jewish rabbi. He knows this. He said, well, what we want you to do, will you go along? Will you pay for these guys, these four guys, pay for their vows at the end? You know, we're poor here in Jerusalem. And will you pay for their vows? And will you go and purify yourself in the temple along with them? And then that should just communicate to all the rest of the Christians that, hey, Paul's not anti-Jew. He's worshiping in the temple in a Jewish way. He's just pro-Jesus. Paul could have said, that's ridiculous. There should be a better plan. Why don't we just gather all these people up and let me talk to them? Or, you know, Paul could have said, what, this is the best plan you got? But he doesn't. Paul just receives this counsel from them and says, okay, well, if this is what the leadership thinks I should do, I'm just going to do it. That's great. I can do this. I'll pay for the guys' vows and I'll go worship in the temple for sure. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, the four guys that had the vows. He took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of the purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. There have been many times where people have come to me and they've said, hey, Mike, I'm having problems in my relationship with this other person. So I listen to them, and then eventually, usually, I'll say, well, here's my advice. Usually, my advice involves going and meeting with the other person or humbling yourself in some way. So there's been several times where the one that came to me for advice said, well, there's no way I'm going to do that. What's the good of asking for godly counsel if you won't follow it? Right? So Paul receives this godly counsel. It may have seemed silly to him, but that's what James and the elders said to do. And so he just does it. And I think it's a good example for us. So listen, if you have a difficult relationship, maybe find somebody godly that you can trust and go ask him, is there something that the Bible would advise me to do? And then they give you advice. Do it. Paul does everything right here. He does all that he can to defuse the situation. He prays for God's help. He walks in humility. He listens to godly counsel. But the situation still is going to blow up in his face. That's how it is sometimes. Look at this verse from Romans 12:18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. You can do everything that God would have you to do to try to bring peace in a difficult situation, but the other person is determined to be against you, and you can't make the situation better. It's just going to blow up no matter what you do. Sometimes that's what happens. Paul does this here. He does everything right as far as we can see, and it still blows up in his face. Maybe you've had that happen, okay? You say, well, boy, Mike, I've really been seeking peace in this situation, and it's still not good. Well, what do you do in that situation? Well, number two, and we'll see Paul show us this example too. If you cannot resolve the situation, use it for good. If you can't resolve your negative situation, then use it for good. Look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, these are the guys from Ephesus where Paul had preached, right, for 3 years. Non-believing Jews here. When 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place as they stand in the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in that city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Here's a diagram of the Temple Mount from the ESV Study Bible. The temple here, right, and they've built up, Herod built up this whole area around there. So here's the temple. There's various courts, and you have to have more clearance to get closer and closer into the Lord's presence, according to the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. So here there's this little wall. It's called the Soreg. It's a 3 foot high partition. And you can see that it surrounds the temple courts. This Soreg is the boundary. That's as far as the Gentiles could go. So to go past this Soreg into the temple proper, you have to be a Jew. And around this Soreg, there's these little entrances. You can see where the little dots of people are going through. There's these little entrances where the wall isn't. You can go in and out. And by every entrance, the Jews had posted warning signs. The warning signs were to the Gentiles, saying, "Stop here." Here's one of them. We have two of them that they've uncovered from the ruins of the temple. This is one. There was one of those warning signs that stood at the Soreg, and it would be, and there were inscriptions on there in Greek and in there's two languages that are it's Gentile languages, and it's there to warn them, don't go further. If we had the whole thing, historians tell us it read like this: all the entrances there by the Soreg, it said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." So Paul here, he's in the court of the Israelites. That would be probably in here. You can't really see it very well on this map, but he's in pretty close. Just as you go any further than that, then only the priests can go. He's offering these sacrifices just as he was advised to do. And they catch him and they grab him and they're saying, "Here's the man that's defiled this temple. And what he's done is he brought a Gentile in here." Well, really what he had done, Trophimus was with him. Trophimus is a Gentile from Ephesus. He came with him to represent the Gentile church in his area, right? With the money that they brought down to the Jewish Christians. So they've seen Trophimus in the city, and he's from Ephesus, and they recognize him. So Trophimus is in the city, but Paul hasn't brought Trophimus into the temple. Nobody saw Trophimus in the temple, but they're just assuming Paul's such an evil man, this is the kind of thing he would do. So they say, "We saw Trophimus, he's in the temple, Paul's defiling this whole place." And now Trophimus would deserve to die by the law were you there. Paul, though, is a Jew. And I really haven't seen him do anything wrong. It's just an accusation. It's not true. Verse 30. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut." All the city was provoked, it says. Okay, so here's the Temple Mount in ancient Israel. Paul's in there. Now, you can imagine, this is a feast. Paul is here during Pentecost, and so there's extra Jews from around the world that are here during this time. And so everyone's milling about the temple. There's lots of people. And if a tumult arises up in the temple, it's kind of in the middle of the city, and people are going to hear it everywhere else. Just a few days ago, Galen was playing Friday night, and I was in my house. My house isn't particularly close to the stadium, the football stadium, but I could hear every time they scored. I thought, well, maybe they're winning. They weren't, but I could hear the crowd cheering, right? And so you're through Jerusalem and you hear this, and everyone comes running because this situation is tense here, right? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's been assassinations. It's tense. So everybody comes running. There's a tumult. Paul, this guy's yelling. A crowd comes. All the city's provoked. They drag Paul, it says, out of the temple. We'll use this picture. So here's the temple grounds. They drag him out into the courtyard, the main courtyard area. And they start to beat him. And their intention is, we're going to beat this man to death. Verse 30, the doors are shut. So they shut the front doors of the temple. No more Gentiles are entering in here. Verse 31, while they're seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The commander of the Roman cohort, the Romans that live and occupy Jerusalem at this time. The commander is a man named Lysias. We'll get his name later on in the story. The word commander here in the Greek, it's Akiliarchos. It's a term that they would use for a commander of 1,000 troops. A centurion is 100 troops. Akiliarchos, he's got 1,000 troops. It says that he's in charge of the Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is 760 infantrymen and 240 cavalry. Okay, so Lysias, he's the highest ranking Roman in the city right now because the governor, he lives out on the coast at Caesarea. He is here in the barracks. And I like this picture. This is a model of ancient Jerusalem you can find in current Jerusalem. If you walk over to it, Mount of Olives, right? It's where it is. So here on the corner of the temple grounds, there's this Antonius fortress, and this is where the Romans stayed. And they're trying to keep things from breaking out, just like this in Jerusalem. This place is notoriously hot, right? And so if there's going to be trouble, it's probably going to start on the Temple Mount, like it did here. And so this tower here is 100 feet high, and they would always have Roman soldiers watching. And they could see over the whole temple courts, and if any kind of trouble happened, they were going to be quick on it. They're going to stomp out the trouble. And there have been all sorts of troubles even recently in the city. So they're on high alert. It's a temple. It's a Jewish feast right now. So they're watching. So the word comes to Lysias and his soldiers. The word is, there's an angry mob, and they're trying to kill some guy. So verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Centurions in charge of 100. So if he takes along some centurions, there's at least 200 guys that come out of the fortress and they rush down. Maybe they got some horses with them. They're here to break up this riot. So they run in and there's enough of a show of force that the crowd kind of backs away from Paul and they stop beating him, which I'm sure Paul's thankful for. Actually, this is a direct answer to his prayer that he sent to the Romans. Pray that I be delivered from these wicked men in Judea. Verse 33, the commander came and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, right? So he's been taken back into the fortress, the northwest corner here. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldier because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" Okay, from the temple courtyard up into the fortress. This is kind of a blurry picture, but I like the perspective. So if you're coming out of the temple grounds and you're going up into the fortress, you can't see it because of the pillars, but there'd be a stairway here that would lead right up into the grounds. So they're carrying Paul. They bind him and they bring him over. And it says that because of the violence of the crowd, they had to pick him up to get him up the stairs. We know the people are yelling, right? Kill the man! That's what "away with him" means. He deserves death! Kill him! And it seems like they're all pressing around and maybe trying to get in another punch or another kick. And so the soldiers, to get him out of there and up the stairs, they had to pick up Paul and carry him up the stairs. And the man's probably battered and bruised. I mean, it'd take him a little while to get down there. How do you respond when people turn against you? Well, first, do all you can to defuse the situation, but sometimes you can't, right? If you can't resolve the situation, then use it for good. Now, maybe you're thinking of a situation, a tense situation with some person that you're in. You're saying, "Well, Mike, I don't think it's possible. I don't know how this could be used for good. I don't know how there's going to be any opportunity for this to be good." But think about Paul. His situation is not exactly rosy here. I mean, I don't know your situation, but Paul's just been beaten. He's surrounded by people that want him dead. He's being carried away by soldiers. His situation is pretty bad. But he's going to try to use it for good. The two things you have to have if you're going to use a difficult situation for good. First thing is this. You have to accept the situation as being from God. If the situation is going to be used for good by you, you have to accept this hard, horrible situation. You have to accept it as being from God. If you're looking at your situation and your attitude is, "Oh God, where are you? Why did you let the devil do this to me?" You're not going to be ready to use it for good. You have to see that God has brought this thing to pass. This horrible situation, he's letting it happen, and God can use it for good. I believe as Paul is being beaten, as he's being bound in iron chains, as he's being carried up these stairs to be saved by an angry mob, he's thinking, "This is from God." It was just 2 weeks earlier, right? He was on the coast in Caesarea, and the prophet had come and said, "You're going to be bound there, Paul." And Paul's response was, "I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul knew this was coming. He knows the situation is from God. Your situation, horrible though it may be, God's allowing this, and he's got good in mind. Job said in Job 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" God sends difficulty into our lives because he means to do good through it. So if God's going to do good in your situation, first you have to accept it as being from God. Secondly, then, use it as an opportunity. Now, if this is me in Paul's shoes, I'm being carried up these stairs, I'm saying to the soldiers, "Faster! Get me out of here! These people are trying to kill me! Like, good job, soldiers! Let's go!" Right? That's all I'm doing. I'm probably not saying anything. I'm probably just bawling. I don't know. But Paul, he sees this as being from God. He's thinking, as he's being carried up the stairs, he's looking for, "Where can I get a chance to talk about Jesus?" And he's thinking, as he's going up the stairs, "Hey, the whole city is gathered. They're all here. Can I just talk to them about Jesus?" That's what's on his mind. So he's going to try to make this happen, which is craziness. And yet, if God's going to use difficult situations, maybe we need to be a little crazy, right? Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he's been carried up the stairs. He says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" This phrase, "May I say something to you," is very polite, proper, refined Greek. Lysias, the commander, he's surprised to hear Paul, or his prisoner, talking this way. He's like, "What, this is a cultured gentleman?" Verse 37, he's being brought into the barracks. He says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you were not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" We know about this from history, too. It's just 3 years earlier, there was this Egyptian-Jewish freedom fighter, and he stirred up a bunch of Jews. It wasn't hard to do. He took them out into the wilderness, and they were going to overthrow the Romans. But actually, they were slaughtered by the Romans. But the Egyptian freedom fighter dude, he got away. Now, ever since he had escaped, there were these men called assassins. The literal assassins there, it means dagger men. So when it was Jewish festivals like this, the dagger men, the assassins would come in, they'd mill amongst the crowds, and they'd come up to some pro-Roman guys, and they'd stick their dagger in and they'd run. Right? So all the pro-Roman people were being assassinated, and Lysias thinks that he's caught one of those assassins, or maybe he's caught the assassin, the Egyptian guy who might be behind all of this, and that's, they're angry with him because a lot of their friends died because of him, and so they're thinking, well, this is, who else would they want to kill so much and hate? Is this, so he's, Lysias is thinking maybe it's this Egyptian guy, but it can't be him because he's saying, "May I say something to you?" in cultured Greek, right? So, verse 38, "You're not the Egyptian?" Verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Next week, we'll get to his sermon. I'll tell you, he's not defending himself. Paul just wants to tell him about Jesus. That's what he's going to do. He takes this horrible situation. He's like, it's a chance. They're all gathered. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. What's the most difficult situation you're in right now? There's some relationship that you're thinking of that's strained. I think we've all got those. Other people that are opposed to you. Well, what would God have you to do next? Is there something you could do to diffuse the situation? Have you been praying for that person? Have you been praying that God would fill your heart with love for them? Are you walking in humility, or is your pride part of the problem? Are you believing negative reports about them when you haven't even really talked to them? Have you asked a godly friend for counsel and then taken that advice? Or maybe you're in a situation and you've done these things, it hasn't been resolved. You could still determine to use the situation for good. The way you do that, you accept the fact that this situation is allowed by God. He's sending it to you for good. And then pray about, how can I use this horrible thing as an opportunity for Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the example of godly men in Scripture that we can read about. And ungodly people, we can learn from the bad and we learn from the good. You put these stories in Scripture on purpose to show us the way to go and not to go. Lord, we are in difficult situations, and some of them are situations with people that have been hard for a long time. And yet you give us guidance by your word. Help us to trust in you and to take the steps that you lay out for us and see how you might use these things for good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.